Well, good morning, ladies. I did mention last week that because I'm in Myanmar, I was going to go ahead and record this. So we are going to be in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. This is lesson 10. And I have titled it, The Perfect Progression of Salvation. And I know that you've been working on your homework, going through that and studying it. So I'd like to just kind of walk you through what this passage means. And let me begin by reading it this morning. Romans 8, 29 and 30 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And so this is such a beautiful passage, and I'm excited to go through it with you this morning. And so I just pray that we would come to it with open hearts, open minds, wanting to know more of what God has to say in his word about this perfect salvation that we are able to benefit from, and that we have been able to receive all by the working of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. Well, I want to begin this morning by just saying most things that we accomplish in life are never a result of just one step, but always rather a progression. Well, the definition of progression is a series of things that are linked together. And the word picture really is a chain or a train that is never by itself, but in its essence is more than one successive object being connected with another and then to another and so on to create an entity out of many. And so when we follow, I was trying to think of, you know, a term that we would identify that with, and I was thinking about following a recipe. And the two things that came to my mind was lasagna or a cookie recipe. And there are many ingredients that are part of those recipes, but also many steps in succession that must be done in a specific order, but they do result in one thing that we enjoy. A whole lasagna is better than someone just walking up to us and handing us a jar of spaghetti sauce or a box of noodles to be made, and some cheese and so on. It also does not accomplish the same thing to have items prepared out of order or assembled just randomly. A perfect progression is outlined to accomplish the desired end. And so today we begin this glorious passage that outlines the progression of our salvation, the right elements needed in the proper progression of our salvation, outlined by God, that it may produce the perfect and sufficient salvation that a sinner truly needs. Now, salvation is not something we came up with, decided how it worked, or how it is even accomplished. It is a work of God, only brought about by God in the perfect application of God. And so before we begin looking at this progression of salvation, I do want to add a disclaimer. And I found a quote from John MacArthur that I wanted to read because I think it properly sets up the importance of us knowing how we really came to be saved. How did we become Christians? We can sometimes come to these doctrines that we're going to talk about this morning and immediately feel like we have to apologize for God. We do not. We want to properly understand what these things are and then proclaim them boldly as amazing news to be expressed with joy and with gratitude, not trying to explain it away in an apologetic way. The fact that God has saved any sinner is such a wonderful truth, and we should desire to know what he explains about it in Scripture. May our eyes be opened this morning to our wonderful truth, and may we end with an understanding and an astounding sense of worship to our almighty and wondrous God for what he has done. So like I said this morning, we will be looking at some of these deep and profound doctrines. And MacArthur says this, as we talk about foreknowledge and as we talk about predestination, these are very profound, very deep truths. And as we try to understand them with our limited minds, as we try to grasp the purpose of God, we have to remember that we're embarking upon a journey unto a realm of truth for which we are not fully equipped, he says. In other words, we have to recognize from the beginning that these are deep things of God, and we will not fully comprehend them. But we nonetheless need to study them and understand them to an extent that the Bible reveals them. Just remember that any limitation on this doctrine or struggle to understand this doctrine is not God's limitation, but yours and mine. This is clear to God. He is not at all confused by what he created or how he is going to implement these deep truths. He is holy, he is just and righteous, and so he has every right to do what he purposes. We live in an age where people disrespectfully question and accuse God, and that is sin. Now, we can honestly take our questions before him, but we are not to question his character or his ways. To question the love, wisdom, and justice of God is sinful. He is perfectly wise, perfectly just, perfectly loving, and his plan is in accord with all of those perfections, end quote. And I agree with that. And so with that in mind, let's begin by looking at Scripture to expose these deep and wonderful truths that apply to us if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the Ephesians chapter 1, we are reminded in verse 4 at the end of the verse, it says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 9 says, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ. Verse 11, having been predestined according to his purpose. So it all goes back to God's purpose, his divine purpose. It all goes back to the fact that God is sovereign and God is on his throne. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 said, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. That's pretty clear, right? And we also see in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, it says, he saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. This is all bound up in the eternal counsel of God, which he himself determined before the world even began. John chapter 1, verse 12 says that we have become the children of God, not by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but of God. And what that tells us is that salvation does not occur because of what you or I decide. Salvation occurs because of what God has already decided. It's all bound up in his eternal purpose. Now, Bible teachers, theologians, down through the decades, even centuries, have called this passage that we're going to talk about God's golden chain of salvation. This passage introduces readers to five essential doctrines. 1, foreknowledge. 2, predestination. 3, calling. 4, justification. And 5, glorification. These doctrines are intricately linked forming an unbreakable bond, often called, like I said, the golden chain of salvation. So beginning in verse 29, it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And we see that within these two verses is the most comprehensive view of the saving grace of God that can be found in Scripture. They call it God's golden chain of salvation because it stretches from eternity past to eternity future. It begins in the eternal council hall of God before the foundation of the world and extends all the way to eternity. The first two links in this golden chain are found in verse 29, two words with such massive implications for the believer: foreknowledge and predestination. Now, these are biblical words. God chose these words to convey these deep truths of how he works in salvation. Some have steered away from using the word predestination because it can be a trigger or a charged word that kind of puts people on the defense. But it's because we don't understand the term. Because we should really see it as a great comfort to the believer, one that should really humble us, not repel us. Resist the temptation, ladies, to ever shy away from using the word predestination, because this is God's word. This is who God is. He is a God of predestination. Commentaries explain it this way: this golden chain started in eternity past and extends into time. And in verse 30, the next two links in this chain are called calling and justification. Calling and justification, and those occur within time. And if you're a believer this morning, this occurred at the moment that you were brought into the kingdom of God. And then the last link of this chain extends all the way into eternity future. And it's bolted and it's anchored into eternity future. And it is the word glorified or glorification. This chain spans time and eternity, and it is unbreakable. None of these links that we're going to talk about can ever be broken. They are all coming together by the eternal will of God Almighty. So let's begin by looking at this first doctrine, point number one: he foreknew. And Paul begins in eternity past. And he begins by saying, "For whom he foreknew." And this is connected to verse 28 that we looked at the past 2 weeks. And now in verse 29, he talks about God's effectual call. Those who are called out of the world into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The eternal, effectual, sovereign call of God to lay hold of someone and then to draw them into a personal relationship with Christ. And he says, according to his purpose, meaning God's eternal purpose. So as we come to verse 29, he begins to expand upon this subject of calling. This progression of salvation begins with God's foreknowledge. And this doctrine is actually probably the most misunderstood, although the same could be said about predestination too. The word foreknowledge is composed of two separate words: fore, meaning beforehand, and knowledge. So to foreknow is to know beforehand. And this does not mean that God foreknew or foresaw our faith and then chose us to be predestined and conformed to his image. To the contrary, it actually means that before the foundation of the world, before God created anything, that God set his seal of affection, his love, upon those that he purposed to elect. And that's what we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 at the beginning of this lesson. And it says, he whom he foreknew, for whom he foreknew. He is speaking of God the Father, the one initiating the plan and the purpose of salvation. It is God the Father who has chosen these five progressive links and has purposed them in this specific order. So you can't place them in however order you want to, just like I was referring back to when we follow a recipe. If we do that, we are not going to come out with the intended thing that we were trying to make. And so it is here. In salvation, God has chosen those things, all of the elements of salvation, and placed them in the perfect progression. It is the Father who not only purposed this specific order, but also who sent his Son into the world. It is also God the Father who sent the Holy Spirit into the world. It's God the Father who is the architect of this eternal purpose and this sovereign plan. And it's all proceeding from the first person of the Godhead. He is distinguished from the Son in this verse, in verse 29. And it's vital that we understand what the word foreknowledge means, because it leads to understanding of salvation as a whole. Foreknowledge does not mean that God looks down the corridors of time to see who would choose to put their faith in Christ. And then when God sees our response, then he responds in extending grace through Jesus. Now, many Christians believe this is what this word means. And so if you begin to view salvation with this definition of foreknowledge at the beginning, what happens is that you have a lesser view of God. And that results in robbing God of his glory and being of his ability of being completely sovereign over all aspects of salvation for sinners. And in doing so, it also exalts us to a higher level than what the Bible says and elevates our part in salvation, in saving faith, to a faulty level. We did not choose God. We do not get any of the glory for our salvation, but we will get to that as we progress through this chain, as we look at it in our lesson. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And some people think that that just means that he just foreordained it. But there's more to it than that. It does contain that concept that he foreordained, but there's more than that in the word foreknowledge. It appears also in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. It says, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And that certainly does not mean foresight. It doesn't mean that before the foundation of the world, Jesus looked down in history and saw that what he was going to do. He planned it. God the Father initiated this. Christ the Son was in this planning. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says that Christ went to the cross, and listen to this part, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This is a crucial and important verse. This is a decision, it's telling us, for a pre-decided course of action. The counsel of God means God determined the course of action. Determinate is a perfect participle. It speaks of a completed action that has continuing results. Literally, the word is horiz, which we get our word horizon from, which speaks of these boundaries or limits that are marked out. God then pre-decided a course of action and marked off the boundaries of that action. MacArthur says it well in his sermon on this. God foreordains, predetermines to love a certain person, a predetermined, foreordained, foreseen love relationship born in the eternal purpose of God. That's whom he foreknew. He would come to know them. That's why four is there, he says. It hasn't happened yet. He foreknew. He would come eventually to an intimate relationship with them down the way through redemptive history, end quote. And so that should be encouraging to us. It should humble us to know that God implemented this from the very beginning. Well, here are three reasons why foreknowledge does not mean that God is looking ahead and seeing what happens. First, God has never learned anything. God has never looked into the future and gained knowledge that he did not already have. This is actually a worldly understanding of God. And to think that there is knowledge outside of God and that knowledge is something that can be gained by God. What we do know for a fact, because Scripture tells us, is that all things are rooted in the attributes of God. And if we have any lesser view of God than being completely omniscient, meaning that he knows all things, that actually makes God less than he really is. The reason God knows everything is because God has foreordained everything. The second reason that we know foreknowledge does not mean that God is looking down ahead and seeing what happens is that the Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of total depravity, which states that the unsaved mind and heart are completely and totally incapable of seeking God, let alone choosing to place complete faith in him. That just makes it unimaginable. This proves that foreknowledge does not mean that. And the third and last one I'd like to point out is the true definition of foreknowledge is to choose to love someone beforehand. The word foreknowledge, as you can clearly see in your English Bible, is a compound word. It's two words. So at the very heart is know or knowledge. And the word means to love, to choose. It means to choose to love. And what that means is God is intimately involved in the way of the righteous. God laid it out. He paved the way. God walks the way with the righteous. He knows those who are on the way because they are his. He has set that path for them. He is intimately connected with all of the ways of the righteous. What he is not intimately connected with is the way of the wicked. They have abandoned God. And so they don't have this same intimate relationship with him. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. And this is a verse that we have heard and we no doubt are very familiar with. And it ends with, "Before I formed you in the womb." And God here is the one speaking. And he says, I, God, knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. So what does it mean for God to know someone? It means that God has entered into a personal, covenantal, saving relationship with someone. It means exactly that. And we see here before Jeremiah was even born that God had set his heart of love upon him. Well, when? Before Jeremiah was even conceived in the womb. And this is what foreknowledge means. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We are chosen according to the exclusive, saving, special love of God the Father for those who are the elect. the chosen. Now, this is also explained or uncovered in Romans 9, verse 13, when God says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. There is a distinction in the love of God. God does not love everyone the same. And this is not, that is not the God that we hear spoken of today in general terms by many people, but also many in the church. God is not portrayed as a God who has chosen his children. And we err in that. We think maybe that it might make less of his love to be explained or portrayed in that way. So what you have is this, that God has a purpose, and that purpose is to express his love to sinners. He predetermines on the basis of his own desire to express his love to sinners. Sinners that he ordains unto salvation, who will be the recipients of his eternal intimacy, his eternal love, and that of his Son. Which leads us to the next link in the chain, which is he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So here we see that in this golden chain of salvation, next is the chain of predestination. Now, this is also composed of two words. The first one is pre, meaning beforehand, and then destination. Thus, to be predestined is to be destined beforehand. Excuse me. The difference that we see here between foreknowledge and predestination is that the former, when we were talking about foreknowledge, does not tell us what God has destined or planned for the elect. He just says that they've been chosen. He foreknew them. But now here in predestination, we are told, we see that having set his seal of affection upon us, God then, after that, predestined us to be conformed to the image of God, the Son, of his Son. So our destiny, therefore, is to bear the image of Christ. And to this end, God calls, justifies, and then glorifies us. So those people whom he foreordained to a loving relationship, to a relationship of loving intimacy, he predestined. He marked them out. And then he wrote their names down. Those whom he predetermined to love, he predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And God's love for the Son and for us caused him to choose us. In Revelation 13:8, it says, and this is, he's referring to like the wicked, whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who had been slain. So he's implying he has written down names, right? They are in a book that were done prior to creation, which we see in Revelation chapter 17, that he marked us out by writing us in his book before the world began. He started out with a predetermination to love us on the basis that he had marked us out. That, ladies, should astound us. It should cause us to worship, not accuse him of being unfair. Now, this is a hard doctrine and a hard concept to fully understand, but I want to remind you that we should never reply to something we don't understand with the attitude that that's not fair, which really implies that God is not fair. In all reality, it isn't fair, but we don't want fair. If we received what was fair, none of us would ever have been chosen by God. The real statement in response should be, I can't believe that I would be a recipient of God's love. The only thing that we ever had to offer was our sin. He bore that. He replaced it with his righteousness, all in fulfillment of what God had put into place before the world was created. We have no reason to boast or to get any credit for our salvation. It was God's plan, and it all began with this truth: that God foreknew those who would be his. That's amazing. We not only are not worthy of this kind of love, but we, in our sinful nature, don't even know that we need to be reconciled to a Savior. We have no idea how desperate we are for this kind of salvation and what would be coming our way if we had not been chosen and had God's love not been set upon us. The true reality is we would have no option for finding salvation from the wrath of God for our sins. We wouldn't care. We would never have an opportunity to hear the gospel and respond, let alone repent. We would just remain lost in our state. He determined in the beginning to bring us to glory with him forever. And nobody in that process ever gets lost, which should be encouraging to us, which takes us to point three. The third link in the chain is the calling. Now that's found in verse 30, whom he predestined, he also called. And this third link in this chain of salvation is our calling. In theology, which we talked about last week, there are a couple different kinds of calling: the external and the internal. And the first call is external. It's just general. It's just to everyone. It's indiscriminate. This call, also known as the gospel call, is exemplified in Jesus' invitation: come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That kind of call, while general, it can be rejected. It can be resisted. And this is important for us to take notice, that we are moved from eternity past into the present tense. In eternity past, he predetermined and foreordained to love and mark out the objects of that foreordaining love. And now we come into time. And in time, he implements his foreordained predestined plan by calling us. Now notice that the calling is right in the center of these five words. Two words precede the calling, and two words follow it. But calling is the central truth right in the middle. As we studied in verse 28, we know that all things work together, or God causes all things to work together, for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This is defining those who are called. But the second type of calling is internal. It's specific. It's effectual, which we talked about last week. It is more than an external invitation to trust in Christ for salvation. And through the agency of the Holy Spirit, God prepares the hearts of his elect to hear and to receive and to respond to that gospel message. This type of call that he's talking about is effectual. It's effective. It will come to pass. It will accomplish what God intended for it to do, which is to draw his children to himself and then to give them new life. This is the call that is in verse 30 that we're studying. Now remember that we learned last week that this is an inward call, an effectual call, one that will draw the sinner to God's invitation and not just an outward general one. It is specific to those that God calls and means that they will respond. It is not something that can be rejected, like I said. This is the saving, redeeming call that comes through the preaching of the gospel by and through the Spirit of God. So God predetermined and foreordained to set his love upon some men and women. He marked them out specifically who those people would be. That's predestination. And then in time, he called us. He called us to be his own. He called us to be set apart, to be holy. Romans 1:7 says he called us to be saints, and that's set apart unto holiness. In verse 11 of Romans 9, it says, for though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So it's saying not because of works, but because of him who does what? Who calls. Before they were even born, God determined whom he would call. The first chapter, again, of 2 Timothy, he says he saved us. How? By calling us with a holy calling. 1 Peter 1:15 says, like the Holy One who called you to be holy yourselves. It is a calling that is done by God the Father to bring you to true salvation. 1 Peter 2:12 tells us that God has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. If you can remember back to the time that you were saved, actually before you were saved, and you think about your thoughts and your convictions that really fell in line with the world, and all of a sudden, even if very slowly, your thoughts began to question things or to put them to the test. Why do I think that way? Or why are my thoughts changing? You begin inquiring about things that didn't make sense. Think back. Maybe there was a restlessness about living the way that you were. You couldn't really put a finger on it, but it led to other things that eventually exposed your sin, exposed who God was, and then you found yourself desiring more. Ladies, those types of things are the calling of God to you by drawing you slowly, sometimes quickly, but slowly to himself. And it usually happens progressively and over time. But sometimes it is like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, and it is a watershed moment, regardless if it's fast or slow, that presents itself. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God begins to move you and you begin to feel the conviction of sin. And when you hear the gospel, the truth of the gospel begins to dawn on your mind. All of that is the calling of God as he begins to move you from death to life, from ignorance to truth, and from darkness to light. The first verse of Ephesians 4 that we read says that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We have been called to God. How does this call actually come to us? Well, Galatians 1 verse 6 and in verse 15 says it comes by grace. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14 says it comes through the gospel. God has chosen you from the beginning, and it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you might gain the glory. The gospel came, and by the gospel he awakened your heart. If you are sitting here saved this morning and you heard and you believed and you repented in order that you may gain the glory, God comes and he awakens the dead life. He lightens your darkness and moves as the Spirit of God comes. And we see he begins to convict the world and of us, like individually, of our sin, of the unrighteousness and the judgment and the condemnation that is ours. And we feel the weight of the sin, the burden of the sin, and the pain of isolation and being alienated from God. And all of that is the quickening work of God's calling. And it comes upon and from the hearing of the gospel. Now, Paul knew that his purpose as an apostle was to preach. And he says, I am a messenger and I preach the gospel. Why? So that the chosen of God can hear and believe. We do not call people. God does. And often he uses us to speak the gospel so that they can respond to his calling. The call of God occurs in the context of an understanding of the gospel. And this happens in various ways, but the end result will be a repentant response to the call of God. Those that he predetermined and foreordained to love eternally, he marked out as predestined to go all the way to glory and be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That was the plan from the beginning of time, before time began, actually. Then in time, he's been calling his chosen ones to salvation at just the perfect moment. And all whom he has ordained hear the call and believe. And once again, this should give us great comfort and encouragement as we pray for those that God has brought into our lives that don't know him yet. We can be confident that those that God has set his love on will come to him at just the right moment. Well, this leads us to the fourth chain the fourth link in the chain, and that is to be justified. And this is the fourth great term, justified. In terms, it simply means to declare someone righteous. It's a legal term. It's a term of standing before the bar of God. We know that we have all fallen short. We've missed the mark. We have sinned. We have completely missed the mark of holiness. And we stand guilty because we have not fulfilled the law of God perfectly. But nonetheless, you stand justified if he has brought you to this point in your salvation. It means that God has declared you righteous, and righteous means just or right. So here we find this fourth link is justification. Simply put, justification is the act of declaring or making righteous in the sight of God. Believers are declared righteous not because of works done by them in righteousness, but solely because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. On the cross, he took our sin and he gives us this perfect righteousness. So, how are we declared righteous? What actually does change? Well, in the theological sense, as we're looking at these doctrines, justification is, like I said, a legal term. It's forensic. It describes what God declares about the believer, not what he does to change the believer. Did you get that? It describes what God declares about the believer, not what he does to change the believer. In fact, justification affects no actual change whatsoever in the sinner's nature or character. Justification is a divine judicial edict. It changes our status only, but it carries ramifications that guarantees other changes will follow. Our sanctification will come to pass, but justification needs to be taken place first. A good example of this that I came across in one of the commentaries was this. In a marriage ceremony, you have two people stand before the pastor to make a covenant before witnesses. And before the pastor finishes the ceremony, he ends with this: by the authority vested in me by the state of, in our case, California, I now pronounce you man and wife. Well, only mere seconds before, they were an engaged couple, and now instantly they are married. Nothing inside them actually changed when those words were spoken, but their status before God, before the law, and before all of the witnesses there had changed. The implications of that simple declaration changed every aspect of their lives. However, when the pastor spoke these words, it was only a legal declaration, right? Like when a jury foreman reads the verdict, the defendant is no longer the accused. Legally and officially, he instantly becomes either guilty or innocent, depending on the verdict. Nothing in his actual nature changes, but if he is found not guilty, he will walk away out of the court as a free man in the eyes of the law and be fully justified. In biblical terms, justification is a divine verdict of not guilty, fully righteous. It is the reversal of God's attitude toward the sinner. Whereas he formally condemned him, he now vindicates him. Although the sinner once lived under God's wrath as a believer, he or she is now under God's blessing. Do you see that transfer? Justification is more than simple pardon, because pardon alone would still leave the sinner without merit before God. So when God justifies, he imputes divine righteousness to the sinner. Christ's own divine, or his own infinite merit, thus becomes the ground on which the believer stands before God. So justification elevates the believer to a realm of full acceptance and divine privilege in Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of justification, believers not only are perfectly free from any charge of guilt, but also they have the full merit of Christ applied to their personal account. And here the forensic realities that flow out of justification are this: that we are adopted as sons and daughters. We now are fellow heirs with Christ. We are united with Christ so that we become one with him. We are in Christ because he is in us. So the gospel of God's justifying grace proclaims that sinful people who have put their trust in Jesus Christ have all of their sins forgiven, are placed in a right legal standing before God, and are no longer under condemnation. Do you see the progression? Do you see the perfect progression of salvation? There's foreknowledge, then predestination, then calling, and then justification. And now finally, also in verse 30, we see whom he justified, these he also glorified. The fifth and final link in the golden chain of salvation is glorification. In glorification, God will remove us from the presence of sin and place us into an eternal state of glory. And on that glorious day, the light of God will shine upon us, and we will be free from sin, darkness, and any imperfection or error. We will know him fully, even as we are fully known by him. And here in verse 30, Paul speaks of glorification in the past tense. This is because of his assurance that he who began a good work will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. The golden chain of salvation reminds us that salvation is entirely an act of God. It is God who foresees, it is God who predestines, It is God who calls, it is God who justifies, and it is God who glorifies. The appropriate response is to what 1 Peter 2:9 says, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this gives validation to what he sets out to do before any of this came to pass. Glorification, ladies, only comes when all the other things have been accomplished. In fact, it says in the past tense, whom he justified, these he also glorified, as if it has already happened. And the Greek word here used is to express an already accomplished reality that is completely and totally secure. It's saying something as if it happened because it is so sure that it will. In fact, the word glorified is translated in the past tense. It is a sure thing even though you're not even there yet. Glorified in the past, in the mind of God. Now, when God foreknew us, he foreknew us, all of us, at the same time. That means that when it was not done, that it was not done in increments or stages, a little here, a little there, based on who would do good things and now warrant merit in order to be foreknown. He foreknew all of his elect at all the same moment. That's quite an astonishing thing. One commentary put it this way, and in that same moment, in eternity past, which is in some way a contradiction, at what time in eternity past, at that time before there was time, he not only foreknew us, he predestined us, and he called us, and he justified us, and he glorified us. The reality of that would only take place within time and in eternity future. But listen to this, but it was all certain, settled and sealed in eternity past. There were no conditions or requirements that needed to be fulfilled. God had foreordained the end of all things. He had foreordained, that means to accomplish all of those things to its end. And so, we see the perfect progression, the golden chain, comes to perfect completion. And did you notice that it never mentioned one thing that we do? So why should we assume any responsibility or think that we should end up getting any credit for our salvation? Up until this church, I was in churches that did not believe these doctrines. They put an emphasis on the part of salvation that put that ignored doctrines like this because it didn't seem very seeker sensitive to those who were seeking God. Ladies, those who truly seek God only do so because he chose them to know him before he even spoke the words, "Let there be light," which means that all along he had already thought of, planned, and set into motion that there would be a true light to call us out of the darkness. And his name was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As in creation, where he spoke forth light out of the darkness, he also intended for his own glory that we would know him as the true source of redeeming light, capital L, and thus become like him, where we shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation by holding fast the word of life that he made possible through the perfect progression of salvation. Our God fulfills his plans and accomplishes his will. Hallelujah. What a savior. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you once again for your perfect word that lays out for us your perfect plan and how you bring that to fruition in the life of a sinner. Lord, would you open up our eyes and our ears and our minds and our hearts to these deep truths. Let them sink in. Let us gain understanding to such a degree that all we can do is praise you and worship you and then proclaim the excellencies of you who called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light, the one that was the fruition of this beautiful progression of salvation. God, we did nothing but bring you our sin, and yet you did everything to accomplish the most important thing within this life and the life to come. And we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.